Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
There is a religious war going on in this country. It is a cultural war as critical to the kind of nation we shall be as the Cold War itself. For this war is for the soul of America.
They're an abortion mill. They are, do not plan parenthood, they plan death.
That's right. Amen. I agree.
The Bible says that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination to God. And I submit to you that that's what you do every time that you murder an unborn little baby.
Mommy, mommy, why did you kill me? Mommy, mommy, why did you kill me?
We are supposed to be extending the borders of the kingdom of God, going into the culture with the crowned rights of King Jesus. This is his world.
On Monday, July 17, 1993, Randall Terry, founder of Operation Rescue, told those who had gathered for his press conference that the recent devastating floods in the Midwestern United States were divine judgment on Americans for electing Bill Clinton to the U.S. presidency. Flanked by loyal supporters among the Christian right, Terry questions whether those who voted for Clinton could even be true Christians. At the same time, then nominee for Surgeon General Jocelyn Elders was calling her critics among the religious right non-Christians with slave master mentalities who can't seem to get over their love affair with the fetus. A Washington Post article arguing that opposition to gays in the military was largely orchestrated by the religious right concluded, "Their followers are largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command." Now, it doesn't take long to pull together scores of examples like these to illustrate that what has come to be called culture wars is devastating. As American society becomes increasingly polarized and civil discourse becomes increasingly uncivil, it's important for you to know right up front that the positions we're taking against the Christian right and the Christian left are not politically motivated, but theologically motivated. We, too, abhor a hedonistic and selfish culture that regards children as disposable before they're even born. And we are also concerned that they have a bright future. We, too, are concerned about issues of justice, civil morality, and public responsibility. Our criticisms have absolutely nothing to do with our objection to this or that political approach or position, but are rather concerned with the entire enterprise of confusing the kingdom of God, its message and mission, with the message and mission of America. When the Puritans settled New England, they believed that they were establishing a Christian nation. The ideal of Christendom was still powerful in the imagination of both Catholics and Protestants. But by the time of the Founding Fathers, those who still clung to this evangelical, reformational faith were in the minority. See, the Enlightenment had overthrown the belief that God had spoken reliably and infallibly in Scripture, and rejected the belief in miracles, including redemption by Christ's death and resurrection. These Enlightenment ideas had a profound influence in shaping the thought of our nation's first leaders, and evangelicals such as Patrick Henry lamented that even though they were engaged in a common civic enterprise with such Enlightenment deists as Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, Ben Franklin, Ethan Allen, and John Quincy Adams, these men, according to Henry and others, were infidels. At least Patrick Henry knew that the Founding Fathers weren't biblical Christians. But Jerry Falwell demands we must return to the Bible and faith of our Founding Fathers, end quote. Well, which Bible is that? The one Thomas Jefferson edited with the supernatural elements carefully removed, including our Lord's virgin birth, deity, atonement, and resurrection? And as to the Founding Fathers themselves, their real views may surprise you, especially inasmuch as we have been brainwashed in evangelical political crusades into thinking that those folks were Christians. Sounding in retrospect almost like a flower child of the 60s, John Adams chanted, "Let the human mind loose. It must be loose. It will be loose. Superstition and dogmatism cannot confine it." See, Adams thought it ridiculous that people like John Quincy would still believe in the Trinity and the deity of Christ. An evangelical parent might complain to the public school board today that her son's teacher refers to God as the Force or World Spirit, calling on the Founding Fathers for support, but she will find little support in 1776, as the infinite personal God of Scripture was traded in by many of the Founding Fathers for a universal governor and benign providence. You see, the Bible was useful. It's useful to the degree that it said what we already knew by natural reason, and the entire redemptive message of Christianity was unnecessary. While evangelicals can, with much legitimacy, call for a return to certain civil values of the Founding Fathers, they certainly cannot call for Americans to, as Jerry Falwell says, quote, "come back to the faith of our fathers, to the Bible of our fathers, and to the biblical principles that our fathers used as a premise for this nation's establishment," end quote, unless they think deism is Christian. In trying to win the culture by appealing to the religious convictions of the Founding Fathers, even the deistic ones, evangelicals ironically end up identifying with the very anti-supernaturalism and secularism that they so lament in its full flower today. Benjamin Franklin, Tom Paine, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and many other Founding Fathers were not only not evangelical believers, they were vocal in their antagonism toward supernatural religion. For Jefferson, religion served a purpose only so long as it remained nothing more than a system of morality, I guess something many Christian activists seem all too willing to pass for Christianity these days. As for the Judeo part of Judeo-Christian, Jefferson said that the attributes of the Jewish God were, quote, "degrading and injurious to morality, and not only imperfect, but often irreconcilable with the sound dictates of reason," end quote. But for Jefferson, the New Testament didn't get any better review because, quote, "the disciples were the most unlettered and ignorant of men. Jesus' teachings found in the Bible are mutilated, misstated, and often unintelligible. I not only write nothing on religion, but rarely permit myself to speak on it, and never but in reasonable company," Jefferson wrote to a friend referring to the miracles and resurrection of Christ as, quote, "impious heresies." When he built the University of Virginia, Jefferson refused to appoint any faculty members in theology, following the radical rationalism of the Enlightenment in its belief that this discipline simply got in the way of real education and civility. Bitterly attacking the Trinity as superstition, along with the deity of Christ, Jefferson was hardly viewed as a co-religionist by believers in his day, and he saw his new university as a place where students would be freed from such outdated notions. In fact, Jefferson sounds remarkably like a modern crusader of secular education. Nevertheless, the most orthodox Trinitarian could support Jefferson's scheme of the separation of church and state, and many did, especially the Baptists in the tradition of Roger Williams. They could agree in the civil sphere, but they never regarded it as joining hands in faith. In correspondence with Jefferson, John Adams frankly expressed his disdain for classical Christianity, particularly its doctrine of miracles, the deity of Christ, the necessity of supernatural redemption, and a final judgment. Listen to what Adams says. "My adoration of the author of the universe is too profound and too sincere. The love of God and his creation, delight, joy, triumph, exultation in my own existence, though but an atom, a molecule organic, in the universe, this is my religion. Howl, snarl, bite, ye Calvinistic, ye Athanasian divines, if you will. You will say, I am no Christian. I say, you are no Christians, and there the account is balanced." Jefferson's reply is equally direct, referring to the legacy of Puritan New England, quote, "I join you, therefore, in sincere congratulations that this den of the priesthood is at length broken up, and that a Protestant popedom is no longer a disgrace to the American history and character. concurring with Adams that if by, quote, religion, we mean doctrines, and he was referring particularly to the Orthodox Christian ones, quote, this would be the best of all possible worlds if there were no religion in it. But, said Jefferson, if the moral precepts innate in man already and made a part of his physical constitution as necessary for a social being, if the sublime doctrines of philanthropy and deism taught us by Jesus of Nazareth, in which we all agree, constitute true religion, well, then without it, this would be, as you say again, something not fit to be named, even indeed a hell. But people read what they want to read, and the secularists today pretend that Jefferson rejected even the civil virtues of Christianity, while the conservatives pretend that he was a precursor of themselves. Perhaps that's the problem. He was a precursor of today's moralists. In a work profoundly influential and warmly received by many of the culture elite at our nation's founding, Thomas Paine wrote, "It is better, far better, that we admitted, if it were possible, 1,000 devils to roam at large and preach publicly the doctrines of devils, if there were any such thing, than that we permitted one such impostor and monster such as Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and the Bible prophets to come with a pretended word of God in his mouth and have credit among us. After all, look at all the wars," said Paine. "Whence arose they, but from this impious thing called revealed religion, and this monstrous belief that God has spoken to man? The lies of the Bible have been the cause of all the wars. What is it that the Bible teaches us? Rapine, cruelty, and murder. What is it the New Testament teaches us? To believe that the Almighty God committed debauchery with a woman engaged to be married, and the belief of this debauchery is called faith." That's from Tom Paine. And this wasn't just the sentiment of the cultural elite. While supernatural religion was losing its sway on Harvard, it was also being toned down in evangelical revivalism, where salvation became more a cooperative effort between basically good but wayward Americans and a God whose great usefulness was in securing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with a minimum effort on our part. Today, at a time when we bewail the secularism in our society, over 60% of Americans nevertheless attend church. By contrast, folks, at the time of our nation's founding, that so-called golden age, only 17% went to church. Folks, by creating this myth of a Christian America, we have distorted history. But much more importantly, we have distorted the Christian faith and mission. By reducing Christianity to deistic moralism, we have taken away the power of the gospel and in so doing have rendered any genuine awakening in our day impossible. God works through the gospel. The gospel he has revealed, not through our piety or national morality or patriotism. And perhaps if we're looking for secular humanists, we don't have to go very far. Perhaps it's time for Pogo's famous line, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Tonight, part one in our series on the culture wars. And to help us with the subject is Ken Myers, author of All God's Children and Blue Suede Shoes. He has the Mars Hill Tape series. It's a subscription.
Audio cassette that you can subscribe to. A friend of mine described it as All Things Considered meets God, which is a little bit like Bambi meets Godzilla, I guess. Guess who won? But it's on Christianity and cultural issues. Comes out every other month, and you can subscribe to the tapes.
Also, for those of you who have read Power Religion, Ken contributed one of the chapters in there, one of the best chapters in the whole book, Proclamation Over Protest. And it was a chapter talking about a lot of the issues we're going to address tonight. Let's get right into it then. First of all, how essential is this myth of a Christian America to the political crusades of the last, well, really the last century and a half? What's the price tag in terms of confusing deistic moralism with biblical Christianity?
Well, I think that the church suffers first to kind of reduce the church or reduce Christianity to a means to another end. Christianity becomes a means to make America safe for Donnie and Marie or something. I mean, Christianity becomes a way of enforcing a moral vision and stopping at that point. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that the gospel is always an end rather than a means. And So to use Christianity merely as a functional sort of thing, the gospel suffers first. I think as I wrote in that article in Power Religion, I also think that we have a confusion of categories between a cultural war and political wars and spiritual wars. Those three things are often intertwined, but I think they have to be kept separate for the purpose of understanding. Spiritual wars are fought with spiritual weapons. Paul's pretty clear that when he says that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, that we don't use flesh and blood weapons. We use spiritual weapons.
So if you want to say the schools, you're going to use something other than the spiritual sword of the church. But if you're going to save individuals in terms of properly relating them to God, you're not going to use morality to do that.
Right. And morality is never sufficient in and of itself to bring people to God. That's the thing that's most concerning. A lot of this language is, let's bring America back to God. Well, how do you do that? Well, it sounds like works. It's works. You bring America back to God by having them behave.
As if they could.
Yeah. So there's nothing about bringing America back to God that repentance always precedes works. Mm-hmm. The only time really good works happen, if you're talking about spiritual good works that are good works in the eyes of God, they always have to be preceded by repentance. Now, if you're talking about what might be called civic righteousness, then that doesn't require repentance, but that's not really bringing people back to God. That's bringing people back to morality. And I think part of the reason this language is popular is it's a kind of inflationary language. It's a language. I think it's a good thing, obviously, to bring people back to morality.
Do you think that one of the things, you know, as I go back and I read Jerry Falwell, who we'll be having on next week, I go through and I read some of these people who are extolling the faith of our founding fathers. They can't seem to recognize the difference between the faith of our founding fathers and the morality of our founding fathers. Do you think that's because, largely, evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity in America is so close to Enlightenment deism, the moralism that guts Christianity of its primary message, namely the doing and dying of Christ?
Well, at least since Alexis de Tocqueville in the mid-19th century. De Tocqueville came over here and he was amazed, as a Frenchman, how little people cared about doctrine, how little people cared about true religion as he understood it. He said that everybody cares about moral issues. Nathan Hatch, in his book, The Democratization of American Christianity, makes it very clear that almost from day one, from the late 18th century, there was a tendency to democratize Christianity, that is, to make it something that the popular people, that the was more popular in a sense. And you make it more popular by reducing the most severe demands. You get rid of the cross, finally. You get rid of self-denial. You get rid of church discipline. You get rid of all the hard sayings, and you end up with kind of a Captain Kangaroo theology that everybody can concur with, which is a good thing to order. See, I don't want to undercut how important that is for civic order. Mm-hmm. I mean, these things are very important for civic order, and I'll be willing to line up with anyone on the necessity to recover these things. But when you recover them, just remember you're not recovering biblical Christianity. You're recovering a moral order, which is very important and potentially very profound, but it's not the gospel.
The great defender of the faith in the 20s and 30s, J. Gresham Machen, said that, you know, he was a great defender of civil rights. He said he didn't want the state to interfere at all, or the church to interfere in the matters of the state. He wanted every ethnic group and religious group to have equal access to the public square. And he said there should be pluralism. There should be cultural mm-hmm. pluralism mm-hmm. and complete tolerance of those with other views. But he says the church is totally different. Mm-hmm. The church is intolerant. The church must be intolerant.
If it's going to be doctrinal, it has to be intolerant at certain points.
Because it believes certain things.
See,
are
I
true.
Think today we've got it exactly reversed, that most churches want to be totally tolerant. They want to allow all sorts of things, all sorts of deviations, all sorts of doctrinal deviations. But we want the world to be, we want the society to behave like the church should, and the church to be allowed to be as liberal in its confession as the society ought to be.
It's amazing. You get to 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, by the way, you might have gotten confused in some of the advice I just gave you. He says, when I said you can't hang around with the immoral, I didn't mean the non-Christians. He says, then you'd have to leave the world. He said, I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians, but whose lives don't follow their profession. He then goes on to say, for who are we to judge the world?
Yep.
We have reversed it. We don't have any church discipline, any discipline on doctrinal or practical matters in the church at all to speak of, and yet we're out there to try to discipline the world.
I think part of the reason also is that for Americans, we've always thought that this was a pretty safe place, that this was a pretty good place for us, a pretty hospitable place. And I think people are a little miffed, they're a little bummed that suddenly it's not safe anymore. And it is a dangerous world. It's a dangerous, nasty place in which to raise children. Mm. And I think a lot of Christians would rather, I think one of the motivations for wanting to kind of, one of the motivations seems to be, I want to make this a safe place to raise my kids so I don't have to be self-conscious about how I raise my kids, so I don't have so that we can kind of relax. Mm. See, it seems to me that the Christians are always in one Babylon or another. That we're always in exile. We're always sojourners. We're always aliens. We have not here, as Hebrews says, an abiding city.
The problem is, we don't see America as Babylon. We see America as Israel.
Exactly. That's it. That's a great point.
What's wrong then with the culture wars from the perspective of God's kingdom? First of all, in terms of attachment to popular culture, for instance, that by protesting a Hollywood studio or burying CBS with letters, or by electing the right politicians, we can save America.
Well, I think that culture is such a complex sort of thing that I think one thing that Christians would benefit from is at looking at their own culture. To what extent are our own cultural trappings reflective of the values that we are really committed to? People often say, well, what can I do about the culture? And I usually say, well, worry about your own cultural participation in what you do in your own cultural life. What kinds of things are you reading? What kinds of things are you listening to? In other words, you know, cultural hygiene starts at home. It's something something that you worry about what you do with your own time first. You know, I continually think that if all these people who call themselves evangelicals were as deliberate in their own cultural lives and living healthy cultural lives as they were intense in trying to get the cultural elite to shape up, the cultural elite would shape up because suddenly there'd be a market lots of good cultural phenomena.
And doesn't that, too, commit two errors, to see culture as an agent of spiritual redemption, and, two, to see popular culture as the main factor in determining and shaping the culture in the first place? I mean, Robert Dugan, the head of the Public Office of National Association of Evangelicals, who will also be on next week, says it is the duty of Christians to reshape American society through the political process. Well, first of all, when has the political process ever reshaped a society?
Yeah, politics is always expressive of culture.
And that before the end of this decade, the Christian Coalition is going to be the most powerful political organization in the entire United States of America.
It's a political movement. It really doesn't, I don't think it has much to do with religion or God or faith. I think it has to do with power.
Our forefathers' biblical principles were involved in bringing these power bases to existence. We abandoned them for the past two generations. Now those very power bases are turning on us and literally seek to crush the life out of the Christian family, seek to crush the freedom out of the Christian church. So what we're boiling down to is a war, a civil war in this country that is a war of allegiances.
It looks like the evangelicals are looking more for power than persuasion in the culture today. Those themes, Randall Terry talking about power bases, didn't we used to call them callings in the Reformation tradition, and now they're being called power bases? What underlies that kind of thinking?
Well, I mean, obviously people are concerned and upset about things. I mean, and I don't want to minimize that. I mean, there's a lot to be upset about. And so you figure out if something's broken, how can we go about fixing it? I think that, you know, we're living in a time of incredible cultural chaos. The church has never lived through a period, with the exception of the church in North Africa long, long ago, the church has never lived through a period of the de-christening of the culture. Mm. The church lived through a totally pagan culture in the early church, and then it lived through the period when the culture was christened, that is, when Christian values became dominant. But we've never lived through the period when Christian values are on the wane and on the way out. And it could be that they're on the way out for a long time, that they may not be the dominant values, and the church hasn't figured out yet how to live in that kind of setting. And the immediate response is to kind of put the power dynamics of Christendom back in place. That is, to basically try to resurrect the Holy Roman Empire or something. Mm. Now, I think it's unimaginable to many modern Christians that Christianity would become a marginal concern in Western culture. That's just kind of an unimaginable thing.
If Christianity is marginal in the civil sphere, say in the 21st century, will that mean that the kingdom of God is set back?
No, and see, that's precisely the point. The kingdom parables in the New Testament make it clear that the kingdom cannot be set back. I mean, all the parables that talk about the inexorable growth of the kingdom, you know, the leaven that's leavening the whole loaf and the tree that's growing, and all those parables indicate that the kingdom continues to grow. I mean, the way I like to look at it theologically is that God will do in the surrounding culture whatever the church needs to grow. God's purpose in history is not to exalt the United States or to exalt the West or to exalt any geopolitical entity. God's purpose in history is to build up the church. And whatever the church needs to grow, if the church needs a friendly secular regime around it, that's what the church will enjoy. If the church needs persecution, if the church needs to suffer, if the church needs hostility in the realm around it, that's what God will provide. And so a lot of times, some people say, well, the society is corrupt because the church is corrupt. That may be the case. The way to fix that is to fix the church. Mm. But it may just be I know people who go through immense suffering in their personal lives, who have a terminal illness, not because there's some gross sin in their lives, but I can't explain why that's the case. It's because God somehow wants them to grow in ways that they can't grow without that.
It's interesting, too. Just before the Reformation, many of the Renaissance humanists were talking about, hey, let's stop calling it Christendom and start calling it Europa, a secular vision for Europe. And the reformers were part of this, and they didn't see any great crisis in doing because it fit with their Augustinian view and their Pauline and their biblical view that there are two kingdoms. What is this doctrine of two kingdoms?
Well, let me see if I can quote a couple from Luther. It is the work and the glory of the ministry to make living souls out of the dead, saved souls out of the damned, children of God out of servants of the devil. Just so it is the work and the glory of temporal government to make human beings out of wild beasts, and to keep human beings from turning into wild beasts.
Calvin says, but whoever knows how to distinguish between body and soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will without difficulty know that Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. Since then, it is a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world. Let us rather ponder what Scripture clearly teaches is a spiritual fruit which we gather from Christ's grace.
So the kingdom of God is heavenly, not earthly.
Yeah, here's another one from Luther. Power over temporal affairs has not been committed to us clergymen. The spiritual ban which Christ preached and used belongs to us. Beyond this ban we must not go, nor should we arrogate to ourselves the ban which belongs only to the government and the executioner, Meister Hans. These are to retain their ban and sword, for one must exercise diligence not to mix these two powers, as was done under the papacy. The emperor cannot damn souls, but he may sentence a thief to be hanged on the gallows. Likewise, he may fine someone 100 gulden or expel him from the country. All this refers to the physical, for things physical, body, and goods are subject to the emperor. He argued that one of the things that we ought to maintain is that these are to be kept distinct. Now, the German history has another chapter where they were really kept distinct, but that isn't the subject for the evening.
They should speak to each other at least.
Yeah, the church is called to be prophetic to the state, and I think you guys agree with that.
Absolutely.
Yes, we sure do.
Absolutely.
And that the state is to allow at least enough peace that the gospel can be freely preached.
But one comment Peter Berger, for instance, makes at Boston University is he says that On both the left and the right, we're not prophetic. He says the left simply baptizes what the secular left establishment says, and then the Christian right ends up doing the same thing. We're not really prophetic, and that's seen in the grasping for power over persuasion. If they can't get it by power and protest and boycotting, by golly, they'll get it by, in some cases, shooting people.
I think this represents a fundamental misconception of how people's values are shaped. I mean, you were talking about the church on one hand and the state on the other hand. In the middle is this big range that we call culture. And what people are concerned about is moral decline in this country, not political decline, and not really spiritual decline, but moral decline. And the question is, what shapes moral conviction in that middle ground, that especially among the people who aren't believers? And what shapes it very often are cultural influences. And that's one of the reasons why the media come under such heavy fire, because they have such an influence. But finally, cultural influences are not really amenable to political pressure. That If you want to have cultural influence, you have to fight with cultural weapons. You have to write better novels. You have to make better films. You have to make better music. You have to do cultural things. You can't, you know, one of the things that's...
Don't you just have to get on talk shows?
That helps, especially if I could share my testimony in song. Cultural moment.
As an example of that media hound kind of mentality, people chasing after him, Jon Stewart did an interview with R.L. Hymers, and here was an excerpt from that interview.
Let me read from the news release, because I wanted the audience to have an idea to what I was referring to when we talked about strident. It says in the news release, what? A call for a day of national mourning by God's people, the Christian fundamentalists of America, for the inauguration of Bill Clinton, a self-avowed baby murderer, whoremonger, and promoter of sexual perversion. While the wicked are rejoicing this week, we will call upon God's true people to run their flags at half-mast and to wear black clothing as a sign of sadness and mourning that such a beastly antichrist as Clinton should become the president of our beloved nation. Now, that is going to, of course, get a reaction.
Absolutely.
Certainly.
That's what it's intended to do. It's intended to get the media to pay attention. They're not going to pay attention to Pablum.
Is that a device then, merely to get media attention?
Sure. It's a device to get on the national media.
Mm-hmm.
When was the last time you were on the national media?
Randall Terry also says in his chapter, one of his chapters in his book, Blame is Critical. He says, we want the pagan signature on America's burned churches. Then we will be in a position of strength, power, there it is again, to lead the country out of moral and social chaos. What's kind of wrong with this demagogic thinking?
What's wrong with it is that it confuses secular power with spiritual power. I mean, I'm not opposed to good people having power. But I'm not opposed to Christians seeking power as Christians. The problem is it basically assumes that if we could gain political power, either through the ballot box or through protests or boycotts or whatever, that naturally will translate into that naturally will indicate that we do have spiritual power, which doesn't follow at all, and secondly, that it will in fact have a kind of cultural effect. But it's not at all guaranteed that political power will have any kind of cultural effect.
We read in Revelation, finally, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He didn't accomplish that in his first coming, did he?
And he didn't give the church the task of accomplishing that either.
He said, don't pull the weeds up. Let them grow together, and I'll be back.
The kingdom parables show the sheep and the goats are together until he comes and separates them.
Yep. All of the parables say that, don't they?
Yes, they do.
Folks, the famous and late Francis Schaeffer said, there is a tremendous pressure to lose the Reformation memory as the years pass, and our first task is not to align our message with the middle class establishment, only to have our children rebel against our faith because of our politics, but to recover the lost truth of our Reformation heritage. It was from Francis Schaeffer, and we think he's right here at CURE. We don't think it's a matter of whose public policies are right, whose politics are on the mark. We believe that ultimately the greatest crisis in any age of history is not a moral crisis, is not a social crisis, is not a political crisis, but ultimately a crisis of whether or not the gospel is being preached at that time and place.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.